Good morning. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to work with some foster children, two boys in particular. And in working with these boys, I first had to go through some training. And this training informed me that once my time with them would be concluding, that the boys would most likely try to provoke me to be displeased with them and trying to get me to hate them. And they taught us that this was a type of defense mechanism of their fear of being separated from someone that they became attached to. And in their emotions, in their heart, that it was easier to say goodbye to someone if they felt like they didn't like them, if they weren't wanted. So to overcome this, we made the decision beforehand that no matter what they were going to do to us, these boys, no matter how they treated us, no matter how they tried to provoke us, we were going to love them. We were going to be intentional with our words and our actions, and we would not allow them to provoke us. And sure enough, the last few days that they were with me, they tried everything, tried to break all the rules, and they were very, very bad in rule following those days. But we made the choice and we stuck to it, and they knew they were loved. We have the ability as people to make choices, to think about how we are going to act. And as Christians, Christ teaches us how we're supposed to act and how we're supposed to behave and live our lives. So this morning is a focus on: what does Christ call us to do? How are we supposed to live in this world in which there are so many messages and suggestions on how we're supposed to use the time that we have? We're going to start a new series in going through the book of Colossians. So we're going to go through chapter 1 today. So if you have your Bibles, please turn over there with me, and we're going to go through chapter 1 together. Now, the letter to the Colossian church is very fascinating. Colossae, the town, at this period of time, had no apostles that were there and no prophets that were there, but it was planted by two men named Epaphras and Philemon. They met Paul when they were traveling to Ephesus, most likely, when Paul was teaching there, and then returned to Colossae. And Epaphras was a preacher, and Philemon had a house, and so the church met in Philemon's house while Epaphras was preaching. But Colossae had people from all over the world living in that town, and the town, the culture there, seems pretty similar and parallel to a lot of the culture we have here in the United States, where we have people from all over the world, all sorts of different beliefs, convictions, cultures, religions, all coming together in one place. And with that really comes a smorgasbord of different ideas and different ways of living. And sometimes it can be a little confusing about what is actually right. There were Jews in Colossae, there was a lot of pagan belief in Colossae, and there was also now Christians there. So you have this combination of Jewish thought, Christian thought, pagan thought, all intertwining. And what comes from that is a question of, well, how do you know what's right? What are we supposed to do? And what direction are we supposed to go? So Paul is writing this letter to them and trying to answer these questions and help them understand who and what are they supposed to be focused on? What's the right way to go? And that's a very relevant message for us today. So let's dive right into it. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 1, of course. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, this introduction has a great message for you and me today, and it's the idea of approaching people with desiring for them grace and peace from God. Just like working with those foster children, if we go into a situation already making the decision of, I want grace and peace to be sent to these people. That's going to change the way you then say and act every single action the next moments to follow. So what an important message for us today as we're interacting with each other, or interacting with people in our family, before the conversation interaction even begins, be thinking, I want grace and peace for the for this person, for these people. A great way to start a conversation, grace and peace from God our Father. Now in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. It's not the happy people who are thankful, it's the thankful people who are happy. Thankfulness is such an essential part of Christian living. I took an inventory of how often I'm thankful for things in my prayers, and I noticed just from doing this a little while ago that if I was to tally up the things in which I verbally express thanks, it would usually be in my prayers when I say, thank you, Lord, for this day and for this food. And then after that, then it's an occasional random, inconsistent things I've been thankful for. Don't we have so much more to be thankful for than the sun coming up and for the food on our table? Those are great things to be thankful for, don't get me wrong. But we have brothers and sisters in Christ around us that are growing. We have a God who loves us. The list is infinite in what we can be thankful for. And so we need to be a thankful people. As we're thankful, again, that's going to change our behavior, our actions, and our words. I love how the people in Colossae were known for their love for the saints. That challenges me in thinking, what am I known for? What are you known for? What's our reputation? If somebody was to describe you to someone, would love of the saints be part of that description? I have here with me some of my oldest possessions. I don't have a whole lot of them, but some things I've kept from my childhood. And one, I don't remember who gave it to me, it was my grandmother or my mother, but I have this sign, and it has an inscription from Proverbs 22:1, and it says, a good name is to be desired more than riches. And my name, Michael, means godliness. And as a child, I thought, wow, I have a good name. It means godliness. And I never pieced together that it's not the literal meaning of your name that's more desirable than riches, but it's your reputation. Having a good reputation is more desirable than riches. So what's your reputation? What are you known for? The Christians here in Colossae were known for their love of the saints. What an awesome thing to be known for. And that's something we should be desiring to be known for ourselves. They love the saints because they have a hope they got from the gospel. Our love for each other shouldn't be from any other source than what God provides us through his word. Our love for each other shouldn't be trying to look nice. It shouldn't be trying to put a good image onto the world. It shouldn't be just a matter of convenience. It is needing to be sourced from heaven, from the hope we get from the gospel. So let's continue in our reading of Colossians. Now in verse 6, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it is also among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now this time, Christianity has only been on the earth for a few decades, but it's increasing, even though it was being persecuted at different points of the world, and even though someone like Nero was in power, an emperor that was terrible. But the gospel was increasing. And that's something that we should never lose sight of. Even though a culture here might be drifting away from God, or there might be a virus or pandemic or other things going on, The gospel is always being spread around the world. There is always more people being added into the kingdom every day. And that is something that should give us inspiration and to take heart, that the word of God is bearing fruit and increasing in people becoming Christians, in the fruit of the Spirit growing out of our own lives, that God's work is working and it is very, very fruitful. So let's continue now to verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, the preacher, our beloved faithful servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Now this verse is very personal to me and to Robert as well, because this shows us ministers, we serve on the behalf of the saints. We're here to equip the saints for good work. And that's something I want to remind all of you, that Robert and I, particularly as ministers, we are here for you. And if you need any sort of service or equipping spiritually that we can help with, we want to be a part of that. It's literally our job. So please know that we are on your behalf. We're rooting for you. We're your biggest fans. We want you to succeed and to thrive and to help you through anything spiritually that we can. So please know that you're not alone and that we're here to help you. We're on your side. We're here on your behalf. So now verse 8. And has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Again, the reputation of the Christians in Colossae have this fiery love. They have this love in the Spirit. I had a teacher when I was in high school named Mrs. Ratzlaff, and she was a very sweet lady. She still is. She's still alive. And she asked us in school what churches we all went to. And I went to a non-denominational Christian high school, and we had people from all different denominations present in my school. And she got to me and she asked, Mike, what church do you go to? I said, well, my family goes to the Valley Church of Christ. And she thought about it for a second. She said, Church of Christ. And she had made a note of every different denomination and group people had went through, and something that she could recall about each group. And when she got to me and mentioned the Church of Christ, she said, isn't Church of Christ, isn't that the group that doesn't use instruments? And without thinking much about it, I said, yeah, that's us. To this day, I look back on that moment and I wonder, how cool, how awesome would it have been if she said, oh, Church of Christ, Valley Church of Christ, that's the group that really loves each other. That's the group that really loves the Lord. If we're going to have a reputation, what better reputation could you have than that? So I see Colossae being recognized for that, and it challenges me and inspires me to think about what's my reputation, what's our reputation, and let's be people who are known for love in the Spirit. So let's continue now to verse 9. And so, from that day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now this shows us how we're supposed to pray for others. We're not to just pray for physical ailments people have. It's great to pray for those who are hurting, who are going through a tough time and have cancer or virus. Don't get me wrong, it's wonderful to be concerned and compassionate for those who are hurting, and we should continue to offer prayers on their behalf in that area. But the greatest thing to pray for is to pray for people to get more connected to God, to truly know him, to live in a way that's pleasing to him. We're not looking to just cure physical ailments in this world. We're looking to introduce people to Jesus. He's the great physician, And he's not just going to heal the body, but heal the soul. So we need to be praying this prayer here that Paul is praying for the Colossae church, looking for people, or trying to help people to have all spiritual wisdom and understanding, praying for people to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, praying for us to be pleasing to God. Those are the best things to pray for. And let's add that to our prayer life, to pray in such a way. Pray that we bear fruit in everything. I work a lot with our mission students here in Alaska. And one of the things that we really try to instill in them is that all the different ministries that they're involved in, all the different studies and small groups and camps, all the different service projects, those are awesome. But at the end of the day, the mission that matters most is being closer to God, knowing Him more, and being pleasing to Him. Because if we are growing closer to God as individuals every day, that's going to overflow into everything else we're doing. Every service and job and work that's going on is going to be directly affected, and in fact is directly required that we are ever growing closer to God. So Paul is praying for that here, and it's something we need to adopt in our prayer life as well. We pray for each other, looking for each other to be closer to God and pleasing to Him. And so let's add that to our repertoire of prayer. Let's continue now in verse 11. Being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. God wants to equip us with power, and power for Him and from Him. But to what purpose? He wants to give us power so that we can endure. That's interesting. You see, we need to be able to endure because sometimes this life is hard. I heard some parenting advice recently that I really, really liked. And that, you know, we have a daughter and we have a son that will be born soon, Lord willing. And the parenting advice was our goal isn't to make our children safe, but to make them strong throughout their childhood. I see that mimics and imitates what God does with us, where sometimes He sends us out as sheep among wolves. Sometimes we're in the storm, but what we need to remember is that He's not just removing these threats, but He's giving us power to take them head on, relying on Him. So we need endurance, and that is the first thing He gives us power for in this way. The next thing we see He wants to give us power for is for patience. We need to have patience in this life because sometimes things won't always go our way. Sometimes our plans get canceled. Sometimes our will gets hindered when we want to achieve something, and things are unpredictable and we need patience. We also need patience with ourselves because sometimes we don't meet our own standards most of the time, and it's extraordinarily frustrating. And we need God's power in being patient. He also gives us power, we see here, to be joyful, to have joy. And joy is positive knowledge that gives you strength. And most of the time, between endurance, patience, and joy, we're really looking for just one of those. I know in my own prayer life, in my own meditations, I would like a lot more joy. And I would like my environment to require a lot less endurance and for me to not need a whole lot of patience. I want things to be comfortable. But this life is not always comfortable. So we see here He gives us power for endurance, patience, and joy. And that is a great thing. We need all three in this life. So now verse 12. We're also told here that Paul is helping us pray, the giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, in the beginning there, verse 12, we see something pretty interesting, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. We need to sometimes, not sometimes, all the time, thank God that he's God. God himself gives us an infinite reason to be thankful. We need to be giving thanks, not just for the blessings he gives us, not just for the things around us, but thank God that he's God. And that we see here that he has qualified us. We didn't earn this, we didn't achieve this, but God has qualified us. He's qualified us to have an inheritance with the saints of life. He's delivered us. It's something he has accomplished. This is his work, and we have been graced to participate in it. We also see here that we're reminded that we have forgiveness from sins. Jesus is fixing what happened in the garden, that the sin problem is dealt with in Jesus. Now, verse 15, we see here some very powerful statements about Christ. We see in verse 15, we're told that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. If we want to know God more, if we want to understand him, to know what he's like, we look to Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. There's some bad ideas out there that God is different in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And sometimes there's some groups of people that have this idea that it's kind of formed in like patron saints and sometimes even, you know, talking to Mary in certain Catholic circles, where they want to talk to those individuals and try to appease them because they'll be more favorable to them. And even, which is of course an incorrect teaching, that same type of framework sometimes get applied between the Old Testament and New Testament, and thinking that God has changed, and you have this picture of Old Testament God wanting to burn the world apart, and Jesus is just holding him back, and what we see here is that's not true. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. They are identical in nature. There's not discord between the two of them. They don't have alternate agendas. Jesus is completely God. I've loved the way Jim McGuigan has put it, where there was a time when mankind, where there was a child who could ask its mother, "What's God like?" And the child's mother could say, "You see that man over there that's talking with those people? God is just like that man." See, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We see here that he's also the firstborn of all creation. And that's not a literal firstborn of offspring. Jesus is not created. This title of firstborn refers to his prominence, his primacy, that he has the highest dignity and gets the complete inheritance. And so his firstborn status is that he is chief. He is the top dog. He is the pinnacle. But Jesus is certainly not created. He receives all glory and prestige. Now, verse 16, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So Jesus made everything, and with purpose. And he's holding it all together right now. Jesus didn't just wind the world up, throw it into motion, step back and say, I'll be back later, hope things go well. But right now, Jesus is still holding everything together. Jesus has made it all with purpose. Verse 18, we're told that he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So now we see that Jesus is the head of the body, which is the church. And he, as him as being the head, he feels what's going on in the body. Christ feels what you and I are going through as Christians. He feels everything in our lives. He's completely aware. And then our actions are supposed to be the will of the head. Just like my hand here doesn't have a will of its own. It's supposed to be doing what my mind tells it to. And if it's not listening to my mind, my hand's not listening to my brain, to my will, and it starts doing its own thing, that's a dysfunctional body. It's spazzing and twitching. The church should not have twitching spasms. We should be obedient to the head. He is our authority, our direction. He is our compass. And so we need to have a submissive heart in knowing that we regard his will greater than our will. And there's this word used here in this passage, which is really the key word of the entire book, the entire letter to Colossians, and that is preeminent. That Christ is preeminent. That's the main point of this entire letter, that Jesus is first and foremost above all things, everyone. Jesus is the absolute pinnacle of authority, of glory, of power. Jesus is everything. He is preeminent. It is like we're told to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. That first part, seek first, that's not just a good idea. It's because he is first in everything. His kingdom, his righteousness, it's first. There's nothing ahead of him in those in anything. And this thought is continued in verse 19, where Paul says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Just take a moment to try to wrap your mind around that. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That word for fullness in Greek is pleroma. And it means filled to the brim. It means there's nothing else. There's no room for anything else. All of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. It wasn't cramped. God was fully pleased to fill Christ. Christ was it's mind-boggling, and it's so amazing. Christ wasn't just a good person. He wasn't just God-like. He wasn't just godly. He wasn't just a representation or a manifestation of God. He wasn't just an avatar of God. All of God was in Jesus. Comfortably. And it just is an exclamation point to how Jesus is preeminent. He is completely God. Now and forever. And he always has been. So a powerful reminder almost 2,000 years ago, and a powerful reminder to us today. Let's continue. Verse 20. And through him, Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is bringing heaven and earth together. This is his work. This is his ministry. It's his cross to bear, and he is doing it, and he's doing it well. It's the greatest story to ever be told, and you and I are in it. But we're not the main characters, of course. The story is all about Christ. Now verse 21, and you, now we see ourselves in the story, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. You know, we used to be separated from God. We used to be stuck doing evil. But Jesus wants to save you more than you and I want to be saved. He's way more committed to this than we are. And that's a very good thing. We're told here, even though he's qualified us, even though he has transferred us, he has reconciled us, we need to continue in our faith. We should not shift from the hope that we have gotten from the gospel. Don't shift. Don't give up your faith. Let your faith continue to be something you make, you take action on. You make choices based off of what you know to be true from God's word. Don't shift from the hope that is in the gospel. So let me ask you that question then. If we're not supposed to shift from the hope, what does shifting from the hope of the gospel look like in your life? What red flags and warnings could you see, or could somebody else see, when you could say, hey man, you're shifting from the gospel? We're warned not to do it, which means it can happen. So what does it look like? Think about it. What does shifting from the gospel look like? Be wise and be mindful of it. We're told not to do it because it's something that could possibly happen. So stay focused. Keep your faith. Let that faith drive you to action, and you won't shift. So keep your faith. Don't ever give up. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Now this has often been a pretty confusing passage for a lot of people, and I could see why. It took me a little bit of study for this as well. What Paul is saying here is that when Christians are persecuted, it's actually Christ being persecuted. Kind of points back to when Jesus appeared to Paul, or Saul, and Jesus says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And the church has a specific amount of persecution allotted for it. Once it reaches a certain point, God comes in and takes out the oppressor. Rome no longer exists because of this. And Paul is basically saying, I'm thankful, I'm rejoicing that I get the lion's share of persecution for your sake. I'll take a large portion of persecution the way you don't have to. And so he's rejoicing in that. So let me just wanted to explain that first before we went on. So now, what is a profound compassion and connection that Paul is demonstrating here? That our persecution, our suffering as Christians, even in that we are connected. And I think that's really beautiful. So now, our last point here, last chunk of passage to go through, verse 25. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. We'll come back to that. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So this, I want to highlight here the end of verse 25, where Paul says to make the word of God fully known. There's a lot of false teaching out in the world where different groups are declaring that they have additional revelation or ongoing revelation. They have a different gospel, or they claim that things have been corrupted, or they just simply have a greater pool of truth to pull from. And that flies right in the face of what is just told us here from God's word, that his word is fully known. Not mostly, not half, not subject to future updates. It is fully known. So what we have in God's word is reliable, it's complete. There's not any missing pieces to it. It is fully known. And that's something we should be really confident in, and something we should test when we are listening to people around us, to be able to say, okay, if you're saying that this is not fully known, well, then you're wrong. We also see here the mystery. The mystery here is, as God was in Christ, Christ now is in us, which is a fascinating and wonderful truth to accept and to believe. And we're told now also that we are to be warning and teaching with all wisdom. And that's our work now, that this mystery has been revealed. Warning and teaching with all wisdom, with a goal of to present people mature in Christ. We're not trying to just baptize people. We're trying to help people also mature. Planting and watering people are equally spiritual. One is not better than the other. And like Paul, this is our work with his work. And like a yoked oxen, we are powerfully connected to Christ. He's the really powerful one. Sometimes I feel like I'm just being dragged along. But this, we're connected to him, where his yoke is upon us, his burden is light. We're connected to the power, not just a very powerful person, but the power. And he is transferring power to us, and we're working together, and he is powerfully working with us. Sometimes it's hard just to hang on, but Jesus is at work through his people, you and me. And that's something we need to not just accept to be true, but to live out in our lives. He's powerfully working with us together. So let's be intentional. Let's accept these things to be true and choose to live our lives the way Jesus wants us to live. Let's stay focused on Christ and put him first in everything. And then let's live that conviction out every minute that God gives us. I love you. I'm praying for you. And let's be the church Jesus wants us to be.